Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Toward the end of the very first generation of Christians, the Apostle Peter writes a letter in Rome. And Peter is writing to new believers living in the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire in what today we would call Turkey. Peter calls these new believers exiles. That's his term for them. He calls them exiles. Because now that they have believed and been baptized, they are foreigners within their own culture. Because faith in Christ has replaced faith in Rome. They live in a time and in a place where people placed their faith in Rome. The Roman Emperor, the Roman Senate, the Roman legions. They confessed, the people of this time and place, that Caesar is Lord, but these new believers says Christ is Lord. The people of the culture had come to believe that Caesar brings peace and is the Savior of the world. But these new baptized believers, who Peter now refers to exiles, have something different to say. They say, no, it is Christ who is the Prince of Peace. It is Christ who is the Savior of the world. Because of this, because of their now difference within the culture, they are like foreigners. They are like resident aliens. They are like exiles. And they are beginning to suffer some persecution. And the Apostle Peter writes them a letter to encourage them. In the middle of the letter, the Apostle Peter gives a summary of how he understands the saving work of Christ. He understands the redeeming work of Christ through death and resurrection as spanning from heaven to hell. My sermon this morning is entitled, Christ of Heaven and Hell. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Amen. In popular religious imagination, we think Christ has to do with heaven and the devil has to do with hell. That you have two domains. You have Christ reigning over heaven, and then you have the devil reigning over hell. That's cartoon theology. That's where you got that. You got that from cartoons. It's an example of religious dualism. Everything kind of being in balance. Heaven and hell, God and the devil. And of course, it's all entirely false. It's a very mistaken way of understanding these things. According to the scriptures and to the writings of the earliest Christians, Christ has to do with both heaven and hell. That no part of creation, heaven, earth, and hell, is left untouched by Jesus Christ. All right, before I go any further, I want to say that today I will be speaking a bit about the afterlife, about what may happen upon death. And when we do this, speak about the afterlife, we need a great deal of humility and very little certitude. Detailed and dogmatic pronouncements about the exact nature of the afterlife are the product of theological systems and conflicting theological systems at that, but do not necessarily reflect the more modest hints about the afterlife that we actually find in Scripture. So, if you're here today as one who is absolutely certain that you know exactly how heaven, hell, and the afterlife work, well, you really don't. Your opinions are filled with assumptions, and you have mistaken them for absolute truth. So as we peek, as we glimpse, as we look through a mirror darkly at this great mystery, let's do so with some humility and hold our speculations about the afterlife rather loosely. One of the unfortunate deficiencies prevalent in the modern gospel, as opposed to the apostolic gospel, is that it doesn't take seriously enough the proclamation that Christ has conquered death and Hades, or we would more likely say death and hell, although the word is actually Hades. In the book of Revelation, we find the risen Christ saying, "I am he that lives, who was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of death and hell." Again, the cartoon theology is, Jesus says, "I have the keys of heaven," and the devil says, "I have the keys of hell." That's not what the risen Christ says. "I am he that lives and was dead, and I'm alive forevermore, amen, and I alone, have the keys of death and of hell." We often seem to think that death and Hades is a barrier that even Christ cannot cross to rescue, redeem, and save people. And thus we find people troubled by questions like this. "Yeah, but what about those that have never heard the gospel?" Ever heard that question? Ever wondered about that question? Or what about those who lived thousands of years before the gospel? Are they condemned to hell forever? What about those that lived on the steppes of Mongolia during the Ice Age 12,000 years ago and never did get to read a gospel tract and pray the sinner's prayer? What about them? Well, one of the problems with this kind of question is that it assumes that afterlife issues are central to the gospel proclamation, when in fact they are rather tangential or marginal. For example, in the book of Acts, we have an account of the spreading of the gospel in the first generation, primarily through the ministries of Paul and Peter. And in the book of Acts, you find about 8 different sermons that are examples of how the apostles proclaimed the gospel. And in none of them are there any appeals to afterlife issues. In other words, the apostles were not saying, "This is how you can go to heaven and not hell when you die." They did not preach that. What they preached is, the world has a new emperor. The world's true and saving king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Rethink everything. Believe this good news and get in on this. And as you enter into this new kingdom over which not Caesar but Christ is Lord, one of the benefits of entering into this is the forgiveness of all of your sins. Salvation is best understood as a kind of belonging. It's the invitation to belong to God's new order, God's new ordering of human society around the crucified and risen Christ. This is how they proclaim the gospel. This is what they preached. The apostolic gospel was not primarily about how to go to heaven when you die, but about how to participate in the life of the kingdom of God here and now. Thus, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost that we'll celebrate in two Sundays, in the very first, what you might call Christian sermon, the invitation is this: save yourself from this corrupt generation. In other words, as the Apostle Peter draws his hearers to a moment of action, he doesn't say, save yourself from going to hell when you die. He says, save yourself from this age, this generation, which is entirely corrupt and is destroying your soul. How are they going to be saved? By being baptized into the alternative saving society that is the kingdom of Christ. That's how they preach the gospel. Now, presumably, the apostles had some opinions about afterlife issues, but it was never central to their proclaiming of the gospel. In fact, in the book of Acts, it doesn't show up. Nevertheless, the apostles did occasionally speak about Christ and his effect upon hell, or Hades, or Sheol, which would be better terms to use. The apostles and the early church fathers emphasized what they called the harrowing of hell. By harrowing, we mean the plundering. That is, the idea was that hell held all kinds of hostages, and that Jesus staged a rescue operation. It was like the raid on Entebbe or something, you know. Jesus goes down into hell to rescue those that have been held captive in the domain of death, in the Hebrew Hades, in the Greek, or the Greek Hades and the Hebrew Sheol. That Christ descended into death, into Sheol, into Hades, into hell, to plunder it and to rescue and deliver souls became one of the major preaching themes of the early church. There are countless sermons you can read as you begin to study the patristic writings of examples of how the early church preached about this, and some of them became quite elaborate in their imagery of it. And the more Pentecostal kind of preachers back then, you know, I'm talking in the first, second, third centuries, they did a lot of imagery of Jesus breaking down gates and setting people free, and it makes for very good preaching. Also in their iconography, we have the Anastasis, or the resurrection icon. This is how the early church, and how even today the Eastern Orthodox Church, depicts the resurrection. Christ is never depicted as being raised alone, but Christ is raised and raising others. If you can see, I don't know if you can see this well enough, but here you have Christ, all in white. He's victorious. He's overcome death. If you could really look closely, you would see that on his hands and feet there are still the marks of the nails. But beneath his feet are bars and chains and locks that are being broken. And as Jesus is being raised, he's not being raised alone, but he's reaching out with either hand and he's grabbing two people, Adam and Eve. And he's bringing them up out of death. That's the Anastasis. I have two of those in my study. In fact, you can almost Anastasis, the resurrection. That's what that says up there above. And so this is how they understood the resurrection, that Jesus descended into death in order to rescue those that were in Hades, those that were in Sheol, those that were in hell. The early church fathers, by which we mean the first Christian theologians, differed in their speculations about how many were saved. But they all agreed that hell is no impediment for Christ saving those who are there. Here are a few examples of how the early church talked about the harrowing of hell. I'm going to give you three examples. They all come from the second or third century. And they all come from church fathers or early Christian theologians in the city of Alexandria, which was a center of Christian theological thought, probably the most important center of Christian theological thought in the first couple of years, or the first couple of centuries. And by the way, these are all commentaries on this passage of Scripture. These are how the first Christian theologians talked about this passage of Scripture here in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we're looking at this morning. So Origen, the first really important Christian theologian, says, Christ's incarnation was made ever more complete by his breaking down the gates of hell. In other words, Origen is working on this idea that Christ, that the Word, the Logos of God, becomes a human being so that through death, the Word of God, the Logos of God, the living God, could enter into death. And he enters into death not to pay a price, but to destroy death from the inside out. I hearken to Men in Black. Origen didn't do this, but this is how I think about it. How many of you have seen the movie Men in Black? Remember, you got Will Smith and Tommy Lee Jones, Agents K and J, and they're fighting aliens and stuff. And at one point, there's this, they call it a bug. It's a terrible alien that's coming and is wreaking havoc in New York. And at the climactic moment in the movie, Agent K, I think it is, I get them mixed up which is which, Tommy Lee Jones, is standing there taunting this giant bug, saying, remember what he says? Eat me. Eat me. And this thing devours Tommy Lee Jones, but that's the demise of this giant bug, this alien bug, because what happens is on the inside, Tommy Lee Jones finds his gun and blows him up from the inside out. That's how I understand Christ going down into death, that he might destroy death from the inside out. Origen never heard that analogy, but he would like it. That's what he was trying to say. Cyril of Alexandria said, Christ preached to those in hell that he might save all who would believe in him. Now, this is common of early church theology and preaching. The idea that Christ went down into hell and preached the gospel that he might save all that would believe. Now, the church fathers had a debate about how many believed. And of course, it's speculation because we don't know. Some said they all believed. Some says, no, not all believed. We don't know. You can't put up that. I don't think you can see it. You really can't. But down here, there at the bottom of the, let me see, the right foot of Jesus, there is a figure. You can't see it. It doesn't show up. The resolution isn't strong enough here. But there's a man with an iron collar around his neck, and he's looking to Christ. And we don't know. Is Christ liberating him or not? Is he someone who is rejecting Christ and won't be liberated? Or is Christ starting with Adam and Eve, and he's going to get to this guy? We don't know. It leaves it as a mystery. But certainly, it was common of the early church in their theology, in their writings, in their catechism, in their preaching, to say that Christ preached to those in hell that he might save all who would believe in him. Then Arminius of Alexandria says this, what did the Lord do? He died. He preached the way which leads to eternal salvation on earth and to those who were in hell, so that they might believe in the Father and in him who became a man and died for us and who went down into hell by the power of the Holy Spirit, and those who believed he brought back with him. And that's it. Put it up one more time. That's that Anastasis icon. That Christ goes into hell, preaches the gospel, and then those that believe he rescues. Okay, I got one more though. This is not from a church father. This is a hymn. I find it absolutely fascinating to find out what early Christians sang on Sunday morning, what the lyrics of their songs were. This is a hymn from the 4th century, interestingly written by a Spanish. So this is like in the 300s, but this is a Spanish Christian, and he writes these hymns. And by the way, that's how theology gets into you. It's theology doesn't get into you as much from Pastor Brian as it does from Pastor Eric. It's what we sing. But here, and I'm going to just read them to you. I'll put up the words, and then we'll go over them. But here's the lyrics from a 4th century Christian hymn. Into hell with love he entered. To him yield the broken gates. As the bolts and massive hinges fall asunder at his word. Now the door of ready entrance, but forbidding all return, swings outward as bars are loosened and sends forth imprisoned souls by reversal of the mandate, treading its threshold once more. Now that's just totally rock and roll. That is awesome. Let's go over this. Okay, this is what they're singing. It's the 4th century. It's like 350. You're a believer in Spain, and you're singing these words on Sunday morning. Into hell with love he entered. So it's picturing Christ entering into Sheol, into Hades, into hell with love. Elder Zosimus says, what is hell? I believe hell is the capacity to no longer love. But with love, that is the logic of God, that is love, that is embodied in Christ. With love, into hell with love he entered, to him yield the broken gates. Because Christ breaks in, and the gates lift up your heads, and Christ breaks through these gates. These preachers love to preach that. As the bolts and massive hinges fall asunder at his word. So you have the idea that these gates, the gates of hell, are being broken down by the word of Christ as with love he enters into hell. Now the door of ready entrance, but forbidding all return. This is a reference to the people who die and they go into hell. The doors of hell swing readily open for them, but then slam shut behind them. And there's no return. You know, abandon all hope, ye who enter. Much, 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 much later, Dante will write. And so these people are descending into hell. The gates open for them and then slam shut behind them, and there's no escape. There's no way out. Now the doors of ready entrance, but forbidding all return, swing outward as the bars are loosened. All of a sudden, these gates that wouldn't swing this way now do to let out. See? Those that are in, swing outward as the bars are loosened and send forth imprisoned souls by reversal of the mandate, treading its threshold once more. See, the idea was you would tread the threshold of hell one time and never tread it again because there's no hope. But then Christ comes and breaks down the gates and preaches the good news. And those that believe tread the threshold once more as they are led out following Christ. Yeah! That's good stuff. Okay, that's the kind of hymns and sermons and theology that were typical of the early church. Now, what the Apostle Peter tries to say in creative Jewish analogy and imagery is what the Apostle Paul says more succinctly in his more abstract theology. For example, Ephesians 1:23, Christ now fills all things everywhere with himself. Let me suggest to you how this works. It takes three movements. First of all, in creation, God brought into existence something other than himself. So why is there something instead of nothing? Because in the beginning, God said, let there be light. This is not God's beginning. This is the beginning of time and creation. You say, what was before time? Well, the answer is God. But there's no time because there's no matter in motion. But at some point, that's the way we would have to think about it, God said, let there be. And we have the beginning of creation, 13.89 billion years ago, give or take 0.04%. I was told that by a Christian astrophysicist from Oxford, and it was fascinating. So God said, let there be, and suddenly there is something other than God. It comes from God. It's created by God, but it is not God. So for the first, again, I'm using language that doesn't really work, but for the first time, although that's not appropriate, but I don't know how else to say it, there is something other than the triune God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is now creation. So there's something separate from God. See, the one thing God is not, is an object within the universe. You can't find God by, well, he's got to be around here somewhere. I'll get in a spaceship and fly up there and try to find him. No, God is not. So there is a sense in which someone would say there is no God. There's a sense in which that is technically accurate. There being the adverb denoting place and location. You can't say there's God. He's not over there. He's over there. No, the one thing God is not is an object within the universe. If anything, the universe exists within God, as it were. But God is not within the universe. When God said, let there be light, etc., now there exists something other than God. Out of nothing, God creates something other than himself. Second move. In the incarnation, God poured his God self into Jesus Christ. So God is not an object within the universe, but there comes this moment of incarnation when the Word, the Logos, the logic of God's divine love becomes incarnate through the Virgin Mary. And now God is within his own universe, within his own creation. God pours the fullness of himself. It's more accurate to say the Word became flesh, but Paul also uses this language, that the fullness of Godhead bodily dwelt in Jesus Christ. So think of it this way. Here's the first move. God creates something other than himself. But then in the incarnation, God pours all of his God self into Jesus Christ. That's the second move. And then the third climactic move. Through death, burial, and resurrection, Christ filled creation with himself. All right, so in the beginning, God says, let there be. And so there's this creation apart from God. And then in the fullness of time, through the cooperation of Mary with the Holy Spirit, God enters into time, into creation. God pours the fullness of his being into Jesus of Nazareth. And so that now God occupies time and space within creation. But then in his death, burial, and resurrection, then Christ fills all of creation with himself. So it's three movements. Something other than God. God entering through one point in time, through Jesus, and then through death, burial, and resurrection, Christ filling all of creation with himself. So that we could say it this way. Christ entered into death by death in order to fill death with himself, so that now to enter into death is to encounter nothing but Christ. That's why Jesus says things like, those that believe in me will never see death. Because we enter into what we think is going to be death, and there's no death there. There's only Christ. Because he fills all things everywhere with himself. Hallelujah. What we trust as Christians is not a particular speculation about the afterlife, but that through faith and baptism, we are in Christ. To use Peter's analogy, Christ is the ark of salvation. And just as the ark carried Noah's family to a new world after the flood, so the family of the baptized are carried in the ark of Christ to a world beyond death. So Noah and his family, they enter the ark, they go through the waters, and when they come out again, they're in a new world. Well, the baptized are the family that enter into the ark of Christ and arrive in a new world, the shores of which death can never reach. Peter ends this passage of his letter to these exiles by telling us that Christ descended to hell and he also ascended to heaven. So you get the whole, Christ is filling all things. He descended to hell, but now he's ascended to heaven where he is seated at the right hand of God. By the way, this Thursday is Ascension Day, and it's the most overlooked holiday, holy day, on the Christian calendar. I'm going to do my best to rectify that this Friday night. Try to be with us this Friday night, 7 p.m. I'm going to preach on what does it mean that Christ has ascended. You haven't preached the gospel until you get to the ascension. You haven't finished it. It's left hanging. If we think that the gospel ends with just Christ being raised from the dead, you know, it's like, well, it's a happy ending to this otherwise sad story. No, it's not that. The climactic moment of the gospel is the ascension of Christ. I'll be preaching on that this Friday night. So Christ descended to death or to hell. He liberated the captives and then ascended to heaven where he is seated at the right hand of God. And now all principalities and powers are subject to Christ. Now remember, Paul is writing this letter to people that have been Roman citizens. They are Roman citizens, or subjects anyway. Some of them are not citizens, but they're all subjects. They're subjects of the Roman Empire. And they have been scripted all of their life to believe that the great powers are the Roman Emperor, the Roman Senate, and the Roman legions. But Peter tells them that all of these principalities and powers are now subject to Christ. That Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he reigns over all these principalities and powers. This is the glorious theology of the triumphant Christ. Now, what does this mean for the exiles on Main Street, USA, in 2017? If Christ is Lord over all the principalities, that is the power structures of this age, then don't put any faith in the political, economic, military powers of this age. Just don't put your faith there. They're there, they exist, whatever. Don't put your faith in it. Pledge your allegiance to Christ alone and put all your faith for salvation in him. It's not Wall Street. It's not the White House. It's not the Pentagon that's going to save us. That's such good preaching, I'm going to preach it again. It's not Wall Street. It's not the White House. It's not the Pentagon that's going to save us. But Jesus Christ, the one who conquered sin and Satan, death and hell. And now fills all things everywhere with himself. Amen. Faith is not primarily about the theological doctrines you affirm. We've turned faith into the opinions we hold about Christology, etc. I'm reading a book right now entitled Salvation by Allegiance Alone. And the author, Matthew Bates, it's a scholarly work, is suggesting that over time we have really lost the thread of meaning for the word faith. And he says the best way to understand it is allegiance. And we are saved by pledging our allegiance to Christ alone. And that connects very well with the understanding that salvation is a kind of belonging. Salvation is the kingdom of God. And our personal experience of salvation is our personal experience of this kingdom of Christ. So faith is not primarily about the theological doctrines we affirm, but about who we trust to make us safe and give us abundant life. Faith is not primarily about the doctrines in your head, but about who you trust to make you safe and give you abundant life. As Christians, we don't place our trust in Wall Street, the White House, or the Pentagon. Or we would say, we don't put our trust in the economy, the president, or the military. We are the exiles who have placed all of our trust in and pledged all of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Peter's trying to get to those exiles. This is what I'm trying to get to you. Because you too are exiles living in the modern day empire. And like Peter, I'm preaching to you and saying, don't put your trust in Wall Street, the White House, the Pentagon, for your safety and salvation. Put all of your faith in and pledge all of your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not the economy, not the government, not the military, but the Lamb of God. He's the one that will keep us safe. He's the one that will redeem us. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and to abundant life. Amen. And so, be a part of this. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Some of you are so you're scripted to be troubled about the economy's up. Oh, I feel great. The economy's down. Oh, you know, I like the president. Can't stand the president. And we have to spend. Well, we spend $1 trillion on military. Maybe it'd be better if we spent $2 trillion. Then we'd be even better. Just drop all that. Put all of your faith in, pledge all of your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him, pledge your allegiance to him, believe in him. And then you have the capacity to have peace. No matter what's going on Wall Street, the White House, or the Pentagon, put your faith in Jesus. And if you're new to this, then be formally incorporated into the ark, into Christ by baptism. We're going to be baptizing people the last Sunday of this next month. June 25th, I believe it is. Get signed up. We'll baptize you. That's your formal incorporation into Christ. It's also the formal way that we dismiss the principalities and powers and say, well, you know, I lived under your reign and rule. You never lived up to your promises. You never brought what you said you could bring. And so I'm putting all my faith and pledging all my allegiance to Jesus. And now I'm an exile to this world, but I belong to the kingdom of Christ. That's what baptism is about. Baptism is about a change of citizenship, about a new passport, about a renunciation of an old allegiance and the embrace of a new allegiance to Christ alone. Amen, amen, amen. So believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Place all of your faith in and pledge all of your allegiance to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand with me. We're going to confess our Christian faith. Notice it'll have that part in there. He descended to the dead. He descended to Sheol. He descended to Hades. He descended to hell. But on the third day...